first thing I want to do is give you a little bit of a Hebrew lesson, okay? So we're just going to jump right into a short little Hebrew lesson, I think. Never can tell, but I think that's what's going to happen here. So, oh, here we go. Okay, Hebrew. Okay, I know there's a family at the back, so some of them can at least read this. And here it comes, four Hebrew letters. And significant. You want to know the English correspondence? Here they come, too. Look at that. That's a Y and an H. Can you say it with me? Yes. The W and H. See, in Hebrew, you read from right to left. So, okay, we're reading from right to left. And I didn't realize when I put the English letters below the Hebrew letters that you get the word Y in there. but this is the word, the name of God, Yahweh. And in the original Hebrew, there weren't any vowels. There were only consonants. So it's like if you're from Wales, they don't have any vowels, only consonants in their names of their towns too. There's a few vowels here and there, but there aren't any in Hebrew. And so you supply them, but there's a general kind of understanding of how you would supply them. So Yahweh, the personal name for God, is in those four letters. And I'm pointing this out because Jesus had something to say about the letters of Aramaic and Hebrew, which are similar. He said, the word, the written word, will not pass away until everything is accomplished. Every purpose is accomplished that it states. And he says, not the smallest letter. And there it is, the first one. Under, above the Y is a Yod. Or in the King James Bible, they call it a jot. That's because Germans use a J for a Y, okay? That's why it's called a jot. It's a yod. There's the Hebrew yod. Not the smallest letter. Okay, now we're going to go on to the other part. He says, not the smallest letter or not the smallest part of a letter. And we've got a couple more Hebrew letters here to demonstrate it. But Jesus, those are two Hebrew letters, and the English ones that sort of correspond to them. Of course, English is from left to right, and that's a D and an R, more or less. And a Daleth and a Resh, and look at that. There's a difference between those two letters. And that's the difference, is a little serif, a little hook. And it makes a difference between a D and an R. And that makes a difference in some of the words, right? If you change the letters in some words, or you turn them around, you get different meanings, right? Like the dyslexic atheist who says, I don't believe in dog. And, you know, you got to get the words right in the right order, know which way you're reading, left to right or right to left. So Jesus said, the littlest part of a letter, the littlest letter, all matter. He said, words matter. Words are important. Advertisers make a fortune out of words. They make a fortune out of words because words matter. And they couple words with images and couple words with music. And they have slogans that take hold and brand names that become synonymous with all similar products because words matter. And so regardless that somebody else makes it, there's some words that are so, the advertisers have been so successful that their words become synonymous with all the kinds of products that follow. And, you know, for example, oh, there it comes. Okay, there's a few examples coming here. These are words that advertisers have been very successful with. Ski-doo and a see-doo and I couldn't kind of any other do, but Kleenex, Mountain Dew, no, it didn't work. But, you know, the advertisers are so successful because the words matter and they got them there. And Jesus says the very words of the Bible matter. And they do. Audrey spoke at a ladies' retreat in Rosetown, Saskatchewan, out at actually Herschel, Saskatchewan this weekend. And before she left Thursday morning, we were having our usual Thursday morning date at McDonald's. Because I work Thursdays here at the church, and I come in later usually, and so that's our tradition. And she was saying that on her way to Rosetown, she wanted to go through Saskatoon, stop at a Christian bookstore and get a new Bible. And her translation she reads is New American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible. And we were talking about New American Standard Bible. And we overheard a conversation at the table next to us talking about the American Standard. And I thought, oh, they're talking about Bibles too. And then we realized they weren't. You know what they're talking about? Plumbing. That's the name on the porcelain products of the company called American Standard, the toilets and the other things. You know, words matter, but you have to have a context also to understand words. We have to know our letters if we're going to read the words, but we need more than bare words to have understanding. And the words give the message, but not bare words. We need phrases and sentences and syntax and context and all those things you hated to learn in school. Or did you learn them already? All those grammar things. Four people understood what I just said. But this is what makes up understanding in written word and in spoken word. You just say a word, chair. Well, what do I mean? I could say anything. You could fill in that. I didn't say anything much, did I? I just identified a word that in your mind, probably you thought of these black chairs, right? Because that's closest to us. But you got to have a context. There's a grammar, and there's ways words and sentences and paragraphs relate to each other, and the context of a culture also. If you live down south of the border for a while, you learn to use different words for things north of the border. Now, it's been a while, so I can't just recall offhand too many things, but I don't recall drinking a lot of soda in Canada. But where we lived in the States, you drank soda. But we had pop in Canada. That's a funny word if you think about it, pop. Oh, well. But context matters. Culture matters. Where you hear it matters. Your background makes a difference on the words you say. If you're from a certain province on the far eastern side of our country, your words are unintelligible to some of us here. You know, the video that we played here, I don't know why we couldn't get good sound out of it when it worked before, right? You don't know why. But anyways, even when I heard what he was saying, I had a real hard time understanding the man. He had a different accent than I'm used to understanding in. I don't hear in those accents very well. And so I caught words, but I was struggling to put it together in meaning. But Jesus says the words matter, and the words in the context of the scriptures, the Bible, they matter. You know how much they matter to Jesus? Well, we're going to read it, Matthew chapter 5, as we're continuing in study on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is verses 17 to 20, as you see on the screen there. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Okay, that's the Old Testament that we call it. That's the Bible that the Jews would call it, the whole Bible for them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus unreservedly placed himself in submission to the scriptures, to the word of God, to the Bible. He says, it matters. As we read the story of his life in the Gospels, you see that he intentionally sought to fulfill things that were within his power. That his understanding of his purpose of coming into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, he did that intentionally. And so, because of his commitment to the Word and his living under the Word and his submission to the Word, he voluntarily gave his life. He knew that was the Father's plan. That was what the Scripture said must happen. And he did not refuse it. But was it hard? It was excruciating. But he did it. When I was in my third year of Bible college, I was in a course that a lot of people thought was quite uninteresting, and its title was just Theology 3. And it was about different philosophies and theologies that you don't normally run across or have a lot of time to spend in. But it became a very significant course and anchor point for my life in some of the books I read, some of the conversations I had, and reflections I did, centering on the Word of God. You know what? I can't prove to you that this is the Word of God. If I can prove it to you, then I'm relying on some other authority to validate it. I believe this is the Word of God, and I believe that the God who is revealed in this book is the true and living God. But if I appeal to some other source to say that is true, I have a different authority. What could I appeal to? The authority of the church over the ages, the authority of history, baby, the authority of reasonableness. This book could be shown to be a pile of garbage, okay? It could be shown to have very little correspondence with reality. It could be shown to be deceitful, deceptive, and hurtful and harmful. And there may be reasons then why I would not accept its authority. But when it comes down to it, at some point, and for me it was about third year of Bible college, I turned my life intentionally under the authority of this word, seeking to know it better, seeking God's help in living out what I could understand in it. Mark Twain, who was a noted anti-Christian, Samuel Clemens wrote books you may have read. He said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts I do." And we submit ourselves to this word. At a point, it comes a point of faith. It comes a point of saying, I will believe. And you can't separate the belief from this word. Jesus... One of the things I wrote on during that time was Jesus' own view of the scriptures. How Jesus looked at the Old Testament, which was their scriptures. And this passage that we're in today is a pivotal one, the kind of the central one, but it's by no means the only one that expresses how Jesus looks at the Old Testament. In John, he says, as a little incidental side comment, and we know the scriptures cannot be broken. It says, whatever it says, we know that it's going to happen, that you can't deny. When I understood better how Jesus viewed the scriptures, how he submitted himself to them, remember the temptation stories? How did he resist evil, resist temptation, resist the devil? By quoting the scriptures. He was the very Son of God. He trusted in the Father the same as you and I need to trust in the Father. He relied on the Word of God the same as you and I need to rely on the Word of God to guide us, to guide our choices, to form us and create us. And when I saw more clearly how Jesus viewed the Scriptures, I realized that I needed to make that choice very explicitly, to put my trust in God. If I was going to be a pastor anyways, I may as well believe in this book, don't you think? I was a pastor full-time for 20-some years, and during that time, I was paid to be good, as all pastors are, aren't we? And then I took a year or two off and got to be a normal person, and was good for no pay, good for nothing. And now I'm sort of got a foot in both worlds, pastoring part-time here and in construction. And, you know, it don't matter. It doesn't matter whether I'm paid to be good or paid to preach this word or whether I'm totally volunteering like you to live this Christian life and have no personal vested interest in it. It doesn't matter. The word matters. It mattered to our Savior Jesus so much he died, staking his life on the word. When he died, he believed God would raise him from the dead. But when he died, he just died. It was not his own power then that brought him up from the grave, but it was God and the Holy Spirit. And in Romans, it says that the same power who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in your dying bodies. He trusted. And so I made, put down a stake, made a point, a reference point. Said, okay, I can't ultimately prove everything about this book, and there's still lots in this book I don't understand. That's okay. I will trust. And I will attempt to follow, and God be my helper. Regardless of whether I earn a living as a pastor or as a truck driver or whatever. Don't matter. Okay, Kimberly, none of that was in my notes, was it? Okay, so you have no idea where we're going. So we'll just whip through wherever next. Did we have, probably didn't talk about the different types of literature that there are in the Bible. Did we just quickly run through them? Genre is big, fancy, short word, means types of literature. And you're going to understand the Bible, you need to understand that there's all different kinds of literature there. Storytelling is there, and poetry is there, and we keep going. There's conversations are there, letters written to particular people, and letters written to specific churches are there, and letters written that are meant to be passed from church to church to church, like Revelation was. And there's great prophetic writings in the Bible that are really hard to sort out sometimes, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and there's a good word, apocalyptic. Remember that one? Throw it out on late Saturday night, apocalyptic. You're watching a DVD at home or something. Boy, that was apocalyptic. You know what that means? Do you? You don't know what that means? Well, Apocalypse Now was a movie. I never saw it. But it has to do with massive destruction and wild kind of characters and apocalyptic literature in the Bible, like you find in Revelation, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, has to do with these wild images that God uses to communicate truth about what has been, about what is, about what is to come. And if you don't take into account what you're reading, the kind of literature even in the Bible, you may misread it. That's how it is with language. And there's different kinds of there's parables of Jesus, of course, and some direct instruction, which we think, well, that should be just simple. And then as we read it, and maybe in one of Paul's letters to the Ephesians, and we read the direct instruction, we realize, well, wait a minute. He lived in a time where they understood this. I don't understand what he's referring to. When I was a teen growing up, it was the length of a guy's hair in church. Okay, that was a big deal. And the Bible says, Paul says in the Bible, doesn't even nature itself teach that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Okay? And, of course, us young teens and myself said, nature didn't teach me that. the issue for one generation is not the issue for another. But if we give ourselves, if we give attention to the Word, give attention to the teaching of the Word, if we evaluate what we hear against what we read in the Word, we will grow in understanding. And what needs to be clear will be made clear. And things which are unclear, it's okay. We'll wait to understand them better. The words matter. The Bible, some 40 human authors written over 1,600 years, and yet all pointing toward a single person, a single purpose, one message. It can express this message in a lot of ways. I'll just express it this way this morning. The message of the Bible shows us, sinful human beings, the way back to God. That's one way to express it. Shows us, sinful human beings, the way back to God. Words matter. Jesus submits himself completely to the written word. And then he brings some correction to some wrong-headed thinking about what it says about the way back to God. If left to our own imagining, we tend to think that the way back to God involves making ourselves better than we have been. Making ourselves better than we are. That the way back to God, if you think of God, he's got to be pretty good, holy, pretty good. If I'm going to get back to him, I'm probably got to do some self-improvement. That would be the natural way to think of the way back to God. And I've heard this many times. People consider the claims of Christ and whether they want to become a Christian, whether they want to put their trust in this God, Christian God, the God of the Bible. And they feel and sometimes say, I am not good enough. I have to, and then they fill in, you can fill in the blank. I have to, what do you have to do before you can be accepted by God? Well, there's something that's troubling you. You know you need to change. Sometimes it's an obvious sinful habit. Sometimes it's completely hidden from any other observer. But you know in your heart there's something you got to change, something you got to give up, something you got to walk away from, something you got to embrace. The way back to God, naturally thinking, means you got to be good enough. That is the wrong thinking that Jesus wants to correct. And as he so often does, he turns the tables on conventional wisdom. So I'll continue reading here in Matthew 5. He says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, here's one of the things I don't understand, all right? If I were writing this, and this wasn't just Jesus' words, you know, and I wrote it, I would say, well, if somebody sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others, he won't make it to the kingdom of heaven. That's what I would have written. But that's not what it says. It says he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't fully understand why that's that way. Because he goes on to say, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, I can buy that. Then he goes on to say, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You got three categories of people there now. Not just two, three. Those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and those who aren't allowed in. And who are not allowed in? The pretty good guys. Righteous. It's a big Bible word for a pretty good guy. Sort of. How good do we have to be? See, the conventional wisdom is we need to be good enough. How good do we have to be? How about this good? A law-abiding citizen. Good? Not good enough. That was up there already, wasn't it? Did I miss it? It's good. Not good enough. Okay. What do we got up there now? What did I miss? Oh, I'm missing. Did I have the super religious guy up there? Is that coming? Okay, how good you got to be? Okay, so a law-abiding citizen, that's good, but that's not good enough. How about a super religious law-abiding citizen? Is that good? Well, you know what, if you think, most people think about making themselves acceptable to God, they think they probably should be a little religious, because God must like religious people, right? Yeah, it's just the way we think, okay. Super religious, law-abiding citizen. That's good, maybe, but not good enough. How good do we have to be to find our way back home to God? He says, better than the best you know. Your righteousness has to surpass, has to exceed by far that of the best law keepers known in their day, the scribes and the Pharisees. You got to be better than them. Okay, so now some of you are in the game, okay? Because you're competitive. Hey, you like this idea, okay? I want to know the rules of the game. I want to know where the end zone is, okay? And I want to get there, okay? And if it means I got to pass somebody on the way, tough. Okay, that's some of your juices are going there. You're ready to compete. And you're going to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee, and these guys have come up a lot in the last few months in our preaching series here, okay? Because they come up a lot in the Gospels. And so you should have been getting acquainted with these types, scribes and Pharisees. But the word Pharisee has become identical to hypocrite because of Jesus' teaching. But when Jesus first spoke about the scribes and Pharisees as a class of people, the listeners had a different idea about them. Scribes and Pharisees were super religious, law-abiding citizens. Really good. I don't want one for a neighbor, they'd say, because he would criticize how I cut my grass. But I know God must be happy with them because they are so religious and they are so good at keeping laws. And they were held in honor. They were like the holy men of some cultures when Jesus came. Now, I am sure there were stories about unscrupulous religious leaders circulating, as there usually are. Nevertheless, the real negative downside on this group of people called scribes and Pharisees occurred because of Jesus' ministry. Because of words like this, you better be better than the best. Can you be better than the best? How good have you got to be? Better. Okay, now some of you are on a downer. Some of you just naturally don't feel very good about yourselves. And when you hear me say something about you got to be better, you're saying to yourself, of course that's true. I'm no good anyways. I'm just what he said, you know, good for nothing. And you feel that way. And you're starting to feel hopeless. You know what? That's the same problem as the person who thinks they're really good. The person who thinks they're worth nothing. It's the same problem. We are mistaken in thinking that we could possibly be good enough. It's the same mistaken thinking under it. You can't. You're not going to be good enough. Because the best wasn't good enough. The best of their day. Oh, I got a lot of pages here of how good they were. Okay, one story about it. The scribes. Okay, if you understand the word, it has to do with writing. Okay, so those Hebrew characters are put up there before, those Hebrew alphabet letters there. The scribes copied the scriptures. And most of it was in Hebrew. Some parts are in Aramaic. And I want to tell you how good they were. Okay. Any of you, you know, you copy notes off a board. Okay, that's old school. Now what do you do? You get it. What's some of the latest technology beyond just a computer? We've just gotten so much better at transferring information from the teacher's mind to the student's file folder without it passing through their mind at all. And we just have more technology to enable that to happen. But you copy, you know what it is, like, okay, you can relate to the idea of copying notes off a board, okay? And then you got to go back and study those notes. Well, how faithfully did you copy them off the board? Did you do a good enough job to get the essence of it? Did you take it down word for word, even though you didn't understand a word? The scribes were the copyists. And long before photocopiers and all of this publishing media, they hand copied the word of God, letter by letter by letter, phrase by phrase, chapter by chapter, which they didn't have chapter markings. They didn't even have word divisions. They just kept going, letter by letter by letter by letter. Until about 1947, the oldest complete Hebrew Bible that we had was one that had been copied generation after generation by a group of scribes called the Masoretes. It's called the Masoretic text. You know how old it was? Until about 1947, the oldest full copy, complete copy of the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew Bible, dated from the year 1000 AD. Okay? So that's 1,000 years later than Jesus lived, more than 1,000 years later than the last book of the Old Testament had been originally written. 1947, in those years, the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls came to light. Qumran caves. Qumran is, I think, the name of the first cave that they started finding these scrolls, these ancient scrolls, including many copies of Hebrew books of the Bible. They went back 1,000 years older. They went back to the first century AD, and some of them went all the way back to 300 years before Christ. The actual copies that they had, the actual manuscripts they had in hand. So suddenly, you got to compare these writings from 1000 AD with these writings from 1000 to 1300 years before. What do you think you'd find if your students in your class were doing the copying? What, you know what they found, right? They found no significant disparity between the texts. What you have in a translation is reliably the Word of God as it was given. These were the scribes, and that's how good they were at what they did. Jesus says, do better. We need a righteousness that surpasses, that exceeds by far the best righteousness that we know. And doing better, I hope you're getting the idea, isn't good enough. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, he says, if I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. Got the picture? Lewis goes on to write, Jesus never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said, be perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard. But the sort of compromise we are all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. He's talking about the path of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If that's the way to God, it's not only hard, it's undoable. Lewis writes, it may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It's a jolly sight harder for the egg to learn to fly while it's still an egg. It needs a transformation. And we're like eggs at present, he writes. You cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. Well, some imagery, pictures that may help us understand the direction we need to be, the direction we need to be going. What of the righteousness of the Pharisees? What sort of righteousness was it? Let me just give an example of what it might, how it might explain it. The difference between being efficient and effective. Are you familiar with that? A person who is efficient does things right. A person who is effective focuses on doing right things. The Pharisees would be efficient. The scribes were very efficient at what they did. Jesus says, doing things right will never be good enough. You need to do the right thing. effective. We need Jesus. Exactly, Alice. Absolutely, Alice. You'll never be righteous without Jesus. And that's right where the text goes. Never be righteous without Jesus. We need a righteousness that exceeds by far the best righteousness we know. And such a righteousness comes not by trying harder, but by trusting. This is the righteousness that leads us to the Father's house, back to God. It comes through faith, no longer trusting in our own goodness, knowing we can never be good enough, but trusting in the goodness of God and the gift of His Son. The Apostle Paul understood this in Romans 1:17, where he quoted the Old Testament and wrote, "The righteous will live by faith." The way back to God is by receiving the righteousness of God Himself, by faith, by trusting. That's how we live. That's how we receive life, so that when all said and done, we have a welcome at the Father's house. Apostle Paul also said in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. See, the way we receive the life of God, the righteousness which is good enough and all we need, we receive it by faith. We no longer trust in our goodness. We no longer pity in our poorness and poverty, but we simply trust that Jesus is all we need. We walk by faith, not by sight. The same way we start this journey is the same way we continue this journey, by trusting. Still not by being good enough, but we ought to be good, right? We just don't trust in how good we are. C.S. Lewis said somewhere else also, and I've used this before, being a child of God does not make you better than the next person. Did you know that? Becoming a Christian doesn't make you better than another person who isn't a Christian. But if you're really a Christian, then you're going to be better than you would be if you weren't a Christian. Some of us start way back here, and we have a long ways to go in the evident kinds of life that God calls us to, the kinds of fruit of our life. And you still may have a lot of rough edges, but thank God you're not what you were. You're not what you would have been. You are becoming who God wants you to be. And there are some people who outwardly and even apparently seem really, really nice. They express no faith in God. It's the hardest person to convert, because they're pretty good. Jesus didn't have a lot of converts among the scribes and Pharisees. They're pretty good, and they say, well, I'm better than all those hypocrites who go to church. But if they're not heading that direction, they're not on their way to the Father's house. We receive life by faith. You can do it in a prayer. How else do you express it to God? You put your trust in Him and say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I understand enough. I understand that I can never make myself good enough. But I also understand that You have made a way for me, and that You are good enough to reach down, save me, and make me fit for the Father's house. So I put my trust in You. Simple as that. And then we move forward by faith. Band's going to come now, if you would, and they're going to lead us in a song, Blessed Be Your Name. And if you'll follow the lyrics of this song, you'll get another picture of what it's like to walk by faith, not by what we see. But the song covers those kinds of circumstances of life where we still need to trust. Will you stand with us as we sing?